We're back to this passage again. And again, I am going to cover the broader context today for the very reason that we need to see it to understand the narrower context. And to do so, I'm going to remind you again, what this is the issue, is watching God sovereignly direct the life of his servants. If there is a message we'll come to in a while, is just that sense of watching God do in such a sovereign way what he is committed to do. And as you look at this, we come back to this again. The interesting part of it, I remind you again, this it runs through everything. You say, why every week? Because it's there. World mission is happening. God's sovereignty is happening in a way that's unbelievable. In every passage, I say that every week, but it doesn't change. That's the whole point. That's why this slide remains in here. And certainly the theme of God's Holy Spirit, in fact, the matter is, as I look toward the passage of next week, it's tough to change it again because it's just the Holy Spirit forever directing in the way that he does so sovereignly. And again, the reminder to ourselves that it is not so much the issue of men, as important as they are, or of circumstances, as important as they are, but it is about the Holy Spirit. And I just keep telling you as you read this book, look for him, for he is always there. He isn't there to exalt himself. He is there to direct the life of his church. And as much so as you see that happening, then remember that he is here today. It is he who guides. It is he who directs. It is he who brings about the results that happen in our lives and in this his church. The other thing that you see is the message of this book as a whole. This is the message of the book, but it's the message of every passage in this book. It is the Holy Spirit who begins everything. It's the Holy Spirit who guides. It's the Holy Spirit who brings results and blessings. It is forever true. So as you read the book of Acts, understand it's not just the story of the book of Acts. It's the story of chapter 2 in the book of Acts and chapter 3 in the book of Acts and chapter 4 and on. It's the story of your life. It's the story of mine. It's the story of this church or of any church that truly follows him. And so we come today to ask ourselves, what is God teaching us? You walk out of here and you see the story in this passage. I'm going to cover the story because what it is just a story, if you will, but it's beyond that. What is God teaching me? What is God teaching you? Now, in this regard, then, we come to this and understand that this is God's church, not just this church, but the church as a whole. It belongs to him. And we've looked at this before and seen that God is guiding through these things. And the reason why we have God-ordained circumstances standing out is because that is the issue in this book. God in revelation has revealed to Paul what he should do. God in providential direction is now going to show to Paul what he must do. It is through God-ordained circumstances. Notice as we start this study, we start in verse 13, and Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left and returned to Jerusalem. And you know, there's not much said about what happens here. For it's not going to be any preaching here until on his way back. But notice, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. I want to comment on that because that's a 100-mile trip. It's only a 100-mile trip. It sounds so easy here. They came to Pisidian Antioch. Actually, you know what? Seleucus. Nicator named some 13 to 16 cities after his father. And that's why you have Antiochs all over the place. And this one's called Antioch of Pisidia, although in reality it's actually in Phrygia, but you don't care. But it wasn't an easy trip to get there, and I want to talk about that in a minute. The other thing, it wasn't where Paul wanted to go. He's going to tell them this. I didn't even want to go here, okay? Thirdly, once again, though, God ordered his life and ministry through God-ordained circumstances. Now, walk with me back to this because I just remind you again of this. Wherever you go, make disciples, be it in Paphos, in Perga, in Pisidia, in Antioch, in Lystra, or Derbe, and whether it's where you wanted to go or not, understand you have a job description to fulfill. And that's what we're supposed to do wherever we are. It is the divine mandate. By the way, I share something with you because this book is so vital, just in my own soul as it is in yours. I make it a practice to try to touch an unsaved world as much as I can. And the last 2+ years, God has opened a door for me, is not in recent years, to touch unsaved people. And it's exciting for my soul. It really is. Well, I was out on a golf course the other day with some men. And what I do is I went up very early in the morning. It was my birthday. And I decided I would play 18 holes. But I go out by myself. I won't go with a believer. And I get put on with 4 men that I've golfed with before. I'm not a good golfer. Don't try to be. I'm out there I know what I'm out there for. I'm out there to win souls. It's my purpose. Well, we played and we talked about the Lord. These guys I've been with before, and none of them saved at all. One of them, I'm praying for his wife, who's dealing with cancer right now. And it's just interesting. But anyhow, I play with these men. We get to the 18th hole. This one guy is putting. I've already finished. I'm standing on the side. And he says, you know what? I know what Don's hidden agenda is. He's out here trying to save us. And I said to him, I said, that's not my hidden agenda. That's my divine mandate. And he says, you know what? I believe that. You know, but it was exciting for me, because that is why I'm there, for him to realize and so openly state it, which is good, and let me respond to it. But listen to me, it doesn't matter where you go. That is why we're here. It is the reason why we're here. It is not a reason, it is the reason. It is not just a choice we make, it is a mandate that we've been given, right? Doesn't matter where you go. That is what we're about. Now watch this, if you will. Because as you look at this, Paul doesn't want to go here. We'll start here again, see? You remember, they start out from down here. They move up to Phoenicia. Then they move up to Cyprus. Then they move to Antioch. But God's not through yet, because God says we've got to spread further. So remember, they started from Antioch. We saw that in chapter 13. Moved down here to Seleucus, named after himself. And then across to Salamis, which is on the edge of the island of Cyprus. Now, having done that, they make their way across from Salamis. They start all the way across this island, till they come to Paphos, the capital. And by the way, that is Paul's style. It is very fascinating. Paul is forever going to the major city and thereby seeking somehow to make an impact. And what's fascinating there, we saw last week, is that he gets there and the procurator says, why don't you come in and teach the word of God to me? And before you know it, the fellow was born again. Well, Paul doesn't stay here. I mean, why he didn't stay any longer, we don't know. But he moves on from there. And he crosses over, he leaves there from Cyprus and moves, if you will. Notice what the state we had, Paul and his companions. And we notice what happens. He leaves from Paphos and goes to Perga, which is right on the coast. It's about 12 miles inland, actually. Now, you notice in here the situation that Paul's name stands out. From this point on, Paul is the one leading this group, which may be the reason why, in his next slide, we see that John Mark left them at that point. But I want to take you further than that. This is the point we're in Perga. Nothing happens there radically, but at this point, we move from Perga and head off from there after he's arrived at Perga. He then goes from there. Well, notice what happens. And going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. Now, if you notice up here, there's Galatia. Galatia is up there, and it comes all the way down into here. And Pisidian Antioch is actually the capital of the southern part of this area called Galatia. Now, you say, why is that significant? It's significant for this reason. Paul writes a letter to the churches of Galatia. It is these churches that he addresses. Very significant. So as he writes this letter to the church of Galatia many years from now, it is interesting what he will say at that point, because you notice he writes them, he says, you know that it was because of bodlyness I preached you the gospel the first time. I didn't even want to stay there. I wasn't planning to stay there. I was forced to stay there. You want to talk about God's divine providence. It wasn't even where I wanted to go. And what a way to write a letter. I didn't even want to stay with you. I was forced to stay because I got sick. Now, what's amazing to me, he says, that what was a trial in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Now understand, it is God's divine providence that takes him somewhere he doesn't even want to go to minister. My friend, go back to it again. It isn't where you want to go. It's where God directs you to go through divine providence. And when you get there, you know what the job description is. It never changes, see? Doesn't matter where you go. So it isn't locality, right? Now, it's interesting because if you were to ask Paul at this point where he wanted to go, he would have rather gone to Ephesus where he did later go. Instead of he's set down here into this section of Lystra and Derbe where we're going to see him next week. Now, this is Pisidian Antioch, if you will. And what I want to show you just for this, I can't show you much, but you see the mountains that are behind here. Now, it's interesting because in this context, and this is the city, is some of the remnants of it that are there today. I will leave you with that. But it was a massive city. If you look at this, it's an area of many hills and valleys. To get to this city of Pisidian Antioch, you have to go up over the Taurus Mountains. It's a 100-mile climb up through these mountains, down and then up into here. It is fascinating because it is in those valleys as you're walking up there where the snow is melting and coming down that there was a danger of many flash floods. Now listen, you see, we'll come to this in a moment. This is the setting, okay? Remember again, we're going from there. Now if you wanted to get from over here in Antioch to Ephesus where Paul would like to go, one way you can do is go by ship. The other way you can go is take the major road that goes straight across like this. You understand it goes through Tarsus. By the way, it goes through Issus right up here, which is where Alexander defeated Darius the second time. It goes to Tarsus, where Paul is from. It goes through Lystra and Derbe, where we're going to be next week. It goes up through Antioch, and you'll see it dips down and goes into Ephesus. That's the way to go by land. Now, the problem with this, if you will, and by the way, Paul, when he talks about his thing, he says, I was on frequent journeys in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he says, you know what? I was in danger from rivers, and those rivers are going from Perga up to Antioch, up to the mountains where the flash floods were there. But the other thing is, if you look across here, you take that road across, you're far away from the coast, you're far away from the major, major cities, and because of that, what happens is, if you're doing trade between anywhere all the way over here, down in this southern part down here, all the way up into there, you're going to take your goods up there. Robbers were along that way. Many robbers. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, I was in danger from rivers, I was in danger from robbers. The point I'm making is that as you read this, it looks so easy for Paul to go from Perga to Antioch. Got to tell you something, it wasn't an easy trip. Fact of the matter is, it has been suggested, and we don't even know why, because it's irrelevant to the story in one sense. What was his problem? Ramses suggested that what happened was that Paul got malaria down in Perga, which may well have happened, my friend, it could have happened. Wanting to go to higher heights because he'd get away from these mosquitoes and stuff like that. As sickly as he was, he moved up into Pisidian Antioch to get away from the lower lands where, in fact, the mosquitoes were. If that be the case, we don't know. All we know is that he was very, very, very ill. By the way, keep that in mind because it's in this state of illness that he's there, and they just bring him to a place where he's healthy enough to go on because he's forced out of town and has to go on. It is in this state of illness that Paul will then be stoned and left for dead and still gets up and moves on. So when we just read these verses here, it seems so easy. It is not an easy journey we're making here, if you will, okay? So I must move on. The interesting part of this, he moves from Perga up to the area of Pisidian Antioch. Now, so when you look at this, the Spirit is the one that opens the door. It isn't Paul who does this. God does this. Paul is taken to somewhere he doesn't want to go. And on that Sabbath day, verse 14, they went into the synagogue and sat down after the reading of the law and the prophets. The synagogue officials sent to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation with people, say it. And Paul stood up. What is significant here, just for your information, there are two places where Luke gives us an account of synagogue worship. Two. One is Luke 4, where Jesus speaks in the synagogue, and the one is here in Acts, where Paul speaks in the synagogue. It is very helpful to us because it helps us understand how synagogue worship took place. Now, it's interesting in Jesus' case because he got up there and he read a passage himself, and then he sat down And then he began to say to them, this day this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. So he took the reading of Scripture and moved it directly into the message of the day. And he did it seated down. Paul does it standing up, and because they have had their own reading and they've asked him to come in to do it, his message is far different than that which they have anticipated, and he is not addressing the passage that was read. In fact, he is going to address the whole history, and he sounds an awful lot like the message of Stephen, except very different. Because Paul is going to, let me take you the message, if you will. What's interesting in this message, I want you to see something. You can see it very clearly. Notice there are three times he directly addresses the people. Verse 16b. He starts his message, he says, men of Israel and you who fear God. Now, who are the two here? What we have is men of Israel, which are Israelites, and you who fear God, who are Gentiles, who have come here to worship, because they understand that the Jews are worshiping the only true God, and they've come in here to worship. They are God-fearers. So now you have Jews and Gentiles. He addresses them both. But now, by the way, what's fascinating is his message is directed more to the former, to the Israelites. It is. But the response comes more from the Gentiles, and it does. You're going to see that as the passage goes on. I will make that comment here and make it later as well. What's fascinating is, although he finds the Gentiles responding to the gospel more readily than the Jews, yet everywhere he goes, he still goes to the Jews first. He doesn't say, I'm going to take the easiest path and just go to Gentiles. He makes it his practice, place after place after place, to understand that he, as much as he knows the response of Gentiles, he starts out with that. But notice this. The second one is in verse 26. You'll notice. In verse 26, he makes the statement, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God. So here again, direct address. And now the two parties, the sons of Abraham's family and those who fear God. The third one of these you see is in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. So, I'm just showing you, the outline is there. I didn't make this outline. Paul made this outline. That's the outline he wanted. So, here you go. The first section here is the sovereign mercy of God. The second section, and by the way, I changed it from what you have to the saving message of God. And I will show you that in a while. And the last one is the solemn message from God in verses 38 to 41. Now the reason why the breakdown is because Saul broke it down. I thought to myself, I would just preach Paul's message this week and save myself some trouble, but I'm not going to do that, but that would have been nice, and I could have used his text and just done what I did, but here we go. But I want to talk to you about this because I want to show you the breakdown a bit, if you will. What's interesting here, he does this, he gives us this, and he gives us an invitation and a warning. But let me come back to the beginning of this again. The interesting part of this, when you look at the Spirit of God opens the Word, and you see the sovereign mercy of God. Now, what do you see? There are a lot of verbs here. You look in your text to see this. Notice the string of verbs that run through here. You can't miss the point. Paul follows the history. Let me tell you the difference between Stephen's message and Paul's message as they relate to history. Stephen went back to the history of Israel to show them how rebellious they were. Paul goes back to the history of Israel to show you how merciful and compassionate God is. Everything that happens in the first part of the message, God did it. It isn't man created. It isn't man's response. And may I say to you, the message begins there. This is God. Look at what God has done first. It's all of God. Why? Watch this. You start out this message. Watch it with me. We'll do this. First of all, notice the God of this people, he chose our fathers. God did. I go back to that statement, I don't like cross-reference, but here it is. God says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Listen to Israel, that's true. Israel, you did not choose me. I chose you. So the first message is, God chose Israel. Let me tell you something, that's why God is still going to fulfill his promise to Israel. It's going to happen, my friend. However it happens, it's interesting to watch. I turned on the news this morning just briefly to see what the state of things are, how Mr. Arafat is doing and all of those good things. But you know what's interesting is you watch, my friend. This is the hand of God in human history. Even in this nation, my friend, had the election gone a different way, you'd know it was the hand of God in human history. It's all his hand, forever will be. So you start where? He starts here. God chose the patriarchs. Notice the next one. He not only chose the patriarchs, look what he did. He made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. This is a God who took a nation and multiplied that nation and made them so strong while still, if you will, in the incubator of Egypt. My friend, you know, it's interesting. God took those 400 years. By the way, it is interesting here. People have felt there's a problem because he says prepare to 40 years. Well, let's do this. Anyhow, he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And then notice what he did. With an uplifted hand, he led them out from it. Now see, God did it all. God chose them. God made them great. And you see, God had to take them down there and put them in the incubator for a while to get them to be a strong nation. And then God led them out. And my friend, that is all of God. It wasn't about Moses, it was about God. You know the story. Moses tried to do it himself the first time. God gave him a 40-year time to learn. And then God brought him back where Moses says, I don't want to do it, I can't do it. And God says, that's right, but I will do it. All the miracles were of God, all done of God. The parting of the sea, the provision. But notice this, the next part. It is interesting, this next statement here. If you look in your English text, it says he led them out from it, and for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Now, it's interesting because there's a one-letter difference in Greek. Okay? The one-letter difference says he put up with them or he cared for them. Now I tell you what, I'm going to choose the latter today. That's why it's first up here, although the other is pretty strong evidence for it. But I think the emphasis that you have is that God not only chose them, God not only caused them to multiply and become great. God not only led them out of the land, God cared for them all the way through the wilderness. By the way, God did put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness, if you would rather that rendering. But it's a difference of a letter, and that's where we are, okay? Either way is true. God cared for them. God put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. Notice. And when he had destroyed several nations in the land, notice what he did. He gave them the land as an inheritance. God did it. It wasn't the land that they did. It was the land that God, if you read the book of Joshua, it is one of the most momentous books for this reason. Joshua will tell you over and over again that it wasn't I who did it, it was God. I mean, it's just all the way through the book. That's why the situation at Ai, God had to remind them, you do it my way because it's I who leads this. And I think one of the most momentous stories anywhere in the book is when Joshua, who is so gifted militarily, decides to march the night to protect the Gibeonites, to surprise the army, and he gets there the next day. And in a surprise attack, by the way, which is what the nation Israel used in the Six-Day War, and they won with it. But he gets there and he says, God sent hail and more people die from the hail than die from my men. I'm trying to tell you something, Joshua says. God did it. God gave them the land. It is the message. It's all of God. Now, may I stop for a bit? God gave them judges. Notice this statement. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and he didn't necessarily want them to have a king, but God even gave them a king. He gave them Saul as a king. Oh, but that wasn't enough. Notice what happened is, after he removed him in verse 22, he raised up David to be their king. Here's the interesting part of this, by the way. On all of these other things up to this point, he's not said a whole bunch until he gets down here, and all of a sudden he says, I need to expand this because this is the highlight. I gave them David. And out of David came the Messiah. And so after discussing this, he says, you know what? Not only that, look, if you will, in the next thing. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Did you want to look at this message? He says, let me just tell you what I'm trying to say to you as I look back through the history of Israel. And I got to tell you something. God did it all. It's all of God. It's all of God. May I ask you today to look back over your life, my friend? I don't want to take this message away from where it is, but look back over your life and realize that everything that's happened to you God did it all. God is the one who saved you. God is the one who strengthened you. God is the one who's provided for you. God is the one who's led all the way. And if you will, although historically it is, God is the one who gave you a Savior, Jesus. He says, I just want to tell you something. Go back and see the unbelievable grace and mercy, sovereign grace and mercy of God. So he's preaching to a group of people, never heard him preach before. It's the first Sabbath in Antioch, Pisidia. By the way, someone says this is the greatest message that was ever preached in the synagogue of Pisidia in Antioch. But he starts out with the mercy of God, the compassion of God. What a great place to begin. Now, he says, now I've done that. I want to talk to you about the provision of God. Okay, you want to talk about an act of mercy. This is the greatest act of mercy. Notice, if you will, I want to move on to here. Notice what happened here. We find three things. It's interesting because what happens is, notice, if you will, in verse 20. I want to show you this, verse 26, why I use the sent Savior. Because in verse 26, he makes this statement. That's why I chose that word. Brethren, sons of Abraham, those among whom we fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. God sent it out. Now notice, it's interesting because he was going to make statements about the Messiah and then scriptures that support it. Let me just make this statement. It's fascinating for him. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, let me tell you what the gospel is. The gospel message that he encapsulates in 1 Corinthians 15 is exactly the gospel message he preaches here in his first message in the synagogue of Pisidia in Antioch. But you know what he does? He says, let me tell you something. Everything I say to you is supported from Scripture. I'm not making this up. I have seen with, in fact, the matter is interesting when he says that Jesus was seen in this passage. He doesn't say that I saw him. He doesn't do that. He wants to stay with Scripture and says Scripture predicts it would happen and God fulfilled it. But let me just take you to the message. It is the message today. Notice this statement, and I put this part in because if you go to book 1 Corinthians 15, you'll find this added on. Christ, the first statement of the gospel message is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Look at how he starts. He says, this, having established the history, let me tell you what God has presently done. He starts it with his brethren. Remember, it's the second part of the sermon, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God. To us, the word of this salvation is sent out. And what is the word of this salvation? For those who live in Jerusalem and in their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. You know, every Sabbath they read the prophets, and they didn't even understand when he showed up that he was the fulfillment of Scripture. That, he says, is the amazing truth. They fulfilled these things by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And so he died. You know, the first message of salvation is that you start there, right? Christ died for our sins. That's where it all begins. But now notice this next one. The next one is he was buried. Now, it's fascinating because in 1 Corinthians 15, he puts this in too. But he doesn't say according to the Scriptures because that's not the issue. He doesn't put that in there. But you know, you need the burial to understand the resurrection, especially if you are a Jewish person who has never heard the gospel before. You need to understand that he died and that he was buried. And this is to validate the fact that he was truly dead. Before you get to the next point, notice what happened. Though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate to be executed. When they had, verse 29, carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. And then here comes, this is a triumphant message for all of us, but God raised him from the dead. Truly dead. His burial depicts that. Now, raised from the dead by God, he says. Now notice, and he says not only that, and for many days he appeared to those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. It is significant, by the way, that that's where he goes in 1 Corinthians 15, exactly like this. He says Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, Christ was buried, Christ was raised again according to the Scripture, and he was seen by many, he says upwards of 500. But it's fascinating here that he does not reflect his seeing Christ. He leaves it there with the fact that his disciples saw him. And then notice, if you will, this last part of this. He says, this is the Christ that we proclaim. That's what he told us. He says, everywhere you go, make disciples. Proclaim the message. And I'm here in Pisidian, Antioch. You asked me to come to the synagogue and speak. I got to tell you what I'm here to preach. I want to talk about the mercy of God. I want to talk about the message of God. Because God, who is merciful, look at it if you will. I'll take you to the next one because it's important if you look at this. He supports this from Scripture. I just want you to see that, because the next section, he just takes you back to Old Testament passages. And again, the reminder to us that everything we believe, we must be able to support from Scripture. You find Peter doing this. You find Paul doing this. Everybody wants to make sure that the message we have is a message from God's Word, not something we made up. And he takes them back to the very scriptures that they read week after week after week. And he takes them to these passages. And from these passages, he tells them, this is the support for what I teach you today. It isn't something I made up. But now I'll take you to the next part. What's interesting here, he now gives to them, this is a great part, because notice, if God is merciful, and I told you he was, as I recounted the stories from chapter 13, verse 17, all the way down through 25, if God is merciful, the greatest act of mercy God ever did is what you find here in this section. Notice what he does after supporting it. You know, by the way, just one statement about all the support in verses 33 and following. Thou art my son, verse 33, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another place, thou wilt not allow thy holy one to undergo decay. Now, it's interesting. This is the same passage Peter went to when he talked to them back in the early part of Acts. So it's interesting. He says, you know what? You see, let me tell you something. You guys look around the city of Jerusalem. You know what? David died. David was buried. You've got his tomb right here. David decayed, so it can't be David who he's talking about. So he must be talking about somebody else, and therefore it is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm intrigued. Peter uses this argument. Paul uses this argument. So someone says there's no way they can both be making the same argument. So therefore Luke must have made this up and put in both the messages. Now you know that's not true either. But what's exciting is that both of them go back to the Old Testament passages to validate the message that they preach. I must move on. Notice. So now he says, it can't be David. For David, verse 36, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. By the way, that's a great statement. David, after he had served the purpose of God. See, as soon as you and I fulfill the purpose of God, it's time to move on. That's a great statement. After he'd fulfilled the purpose of God, he fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, and hear the word brethren again, leading us to the final invitation, through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. I just recounted for you all the mercies of God to your fathers. I got to tell you, the greatest act of mercy has come in the fact that God has provided a provision of forgiveness for you through Jesus Christ. And here he is to this audience. He's never been before in any time before that. And he stands before them and begs for them to accept the forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It's interesting because the invitation is given, but watch this. He gives the invitation. And by the way, notice, everyone who believes is free from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. Moses' law can't do it. You know what's interesting? It is to this church he will write later and says in Galatians, he says, I'm so amazed that you're so quickly moved from the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another. He's preaching them a gospel of grace, and somehow some of them went back to a gospel of works, and he says, it's not even another gospel. But I'm back here again. The invitation is given. And by the way, it is fascinating here because the invitation is given so strongly, saying that anyone who can come. But look at Luke's comment later, which is in another context. Notice in verse 48, he says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, you can look at both sides of this. The sovereign hand of God, those who are appointed, believed in verse 48. Or you can come back here and realize the open offer of salvation to anyone who believes. Both of them, my friend, are true. And you and I don't understand how God puts the two together. But now notice, he has given them an invitation, but now notice what he does. He gives them a warning. I got to tell you something in verse 40. He says, I'm giving an invitation, but tied with that invitation is a warning. Take heed. So the things spoken in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And the amazing truth of this, he says, there is an invitation, but with every invitation comes a word of warning. If you don't accept the invitation of salvation through Jesus Christ, judgment is coming. But now watch, we move on. The interesting part of the sovereign hand of God in this is what, look at, the Lord opened the door. He didn't even want to go there and God put him there. The Lord opens his word to the hearts of these people, and now the Lord opens their hearts to the word. Look, if you will, in this passage, the great truth, because God led them there. God is the one who makes the results happen. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. What a great thing. You've come into a town you've never been in before. It is the capital center of the southern part of Galatia here. And you walk into an audience like this. And by the way, let me back up just a bit. You want to talk about the sovereign provision of God. Seleucus, who was the one who established this whole Seleucid dynasty, if you will, the reign from Antioch up there, named after his father. One of the things he did, and maybe it was partly what Alexander done. Alexander came down into one area, in one of the Philistine cities, where in fact they opposed him. What he did, he took Ashdod. He took some of the people out of Ashdod and moved them somewhere else and brought some other people in. Now the reason he did that is because, see, you will fight for your own territory better than you'll fight for somebody else's. So that's what he did. Seleucus took massive numbers of Jewish families and moved them to areas like this. So they were moved there for his purposes. Number one, if they're not all banded together, that's safer for you. But secondly, they did it to spur the economy because they just were good at that. And he moved. That's why Paul ends up in Cilicia with his family. That's why you have a great number of Jewish people up here. Now listen. Look at when God leads Paul like this and he pushes into a place he didn't want to go. But already he has Jewish people there ready to respond to the gospel when he shows up. God had prepared the mission field years and years before. God had prepared the missionaries that we saw when Stephen and Philip go out, who are Hellenistic Jews, and move out of Jerusalem, open to share the gospel with anybody because they've been raised outside of the context like that. You see, God in his sovereignty has prepared the field of evangelism, and now God prepares the men to go do it. By the way, I go back to this. God, as you look at this, God had revealed to Paul through divine revelation that he was going to be a minister of the Gentiles. Now God does it through providence, shows him what this means. Look what happens. The city's response. They say, we want you back next week. Fact of the matter is, it's interesting, verse 43. You look at this, but when the Jews saw the crowds, let's just go back 43, I should say. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. I mean, here is an audience already happening. Okay, now watch. The next week, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Now, that's massive, is it not? This is a big city. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. You know, he's coming to our turf, and look at the response he's having. We go do our service week after week, and we don't get this kind of response. Look at the Jews and Gentiles alike are flocking to him. And so because of this, notice what happened. The Jews, They were jealous, first of all. They began contradicting the things Paul spoke, and finally they were blaspheming. But now notice what Paul and Barnabas did. They spoke out boldly. And it was interesting because, notice, I want to show you, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And now notice again, I'm back to this again. God told him you're going to minister to the Gentiles by revelation. Now God does it through providence. He didn't choose this. He goes into a Jewish synagogue, but the response is so great from the Gentiles. He says to the Jews, I have an obligation to speak to you first. And by the way, he kept on doing it wherever he went, always the Jews first. But now watch. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For thus, see, it's got to go back to Scripture. God has to validate this, otherwise I don't. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. By the way, that is a statement made for Israel, and now is fulfilled in the Apostle Paul. Now watch. So what you end up having here, the missionaries' response, they keep encouraging these people. And the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. That is a great statement, my friend. I will not be one who camps out there just talking about that, because there's a balance. The gospel is offered earlier, but here it says as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And look at this. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. All over the place it was happening. People are accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. And my friend, this is God who did this. Sends you to somewhere you don't even want to go and brings results like this in such a phenomenal fashion. Now watch. I must move on. Because notice, God opens new doors. This isn't going to stop here. Verse 49, the word of the Lord is being spread to the whole region. But oh, here we come. It's going to happen time and time again. The Jews arouse the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city. Remember, this is a Gentile city predominantly, but these Jews have a way of getting the ladies to do it, and then the leading men. They instituted persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And you look at this and say, you know what? This isn't swift, okay, but this is going to happen to Paul time and time again. Next chapter will happen to him time and time again. And throughout his ministry, it's going to happen to him time and time again. But you see, when this happens, it's not anything other than the direct hand of God leading him somewhere else. Notice what happens in verse 51. And they shook the dust off their feet in protest and went to Iconium. Listen, if we can't preach here, we're going next door. And 90 miles away, there's another mission field, and that's where we're going. You know, listen, when God directs, he directs through all kinds of things. Some are positive directions, some are negative directions, but there's still directions nonetheless. And where he wanted to go west, God sends him east, because there are people who need to hear the gospel, and that's what he does. And the beautiful truth of all of this is in the midst of it all, look at verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You know what? Opposition isn't going to get us down. Opposition isn't going to discourage us. Opposition is just going to move us on to a new mission field, understanding what God has designed for us to do. You see, I come back to this again to remind you. You see, it's all about this. It's about the fact that God works through his God-inspired word, his God-gifted people, and God-ordained circumstances to direct us where to go. And so once again, you see, it's the same truth. It's again Matthew 28. It's what we Christians are supposed to do. Wherever you go, make disciples. And now it's going to be in Perga, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. It isn't where you wanted to go, Paul, but it's where I want you to go. I've opened the doors already. The gospel is going out, you see. And I'm going to lead you, you see, to a place of ministry. I'm going to take you from Antioch to Cyprus. I'm going to take you up, if you will, to Antioch of Pisidia. They drove them out of their district, and they went on to Iconium, and then to Lystra, and then to Derby. God had revealed it through divine revelation. Now God reveals it through divine providence. God is in control. And may I come back to this again? The Lord opens doors of opportunity and salvation. And you watch the sovereign hand of God sovereignly direct the life of his servants. My friend, this is a principle for you and me. You see, you will be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit when you understand that in every circumstance, no matter how disastrous it may seem, that God is through that opening a door for you to do what could not be done any other way. Just the end of the book. Paul is put in prison, 4 years in prison, in the most vital time of his life. And he can say, you know what the exciting part is? The whole Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel, see? They never would have heard it any other way had I not come. And when you understand the sovereign hand of God guiding in your life, whatever the circumstance, my friend, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit and you will be filled with joy. Father God, thank you so much for a passage like this that reminds us once again of your sovereign hand at work. And yet, our Father, so much in this passage that is exciting to my soul, the fact that you have so mercifully reached out. Throughout all of human history, especially as we look at what you did for Israel and what you did in the bringing of Messiah. Thank you for the message of the gospel, the message that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scripture, that he was seen of many and that he is being proclaimed around the world. We thank you for the message of invitation we can give to the world. There is forgiveness of sins to anyone who will turn to you. Thank you for that. Our Father, also keep reminding us of the warning of what happens to people who do not accept you so that we will constantly be out there touching a lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But our Father, we thank you that as you close one door, you open another. So as you close the door here in Pisidian Antioch, you open a door in Iconium, in Lystra, and in Derbe. Not easy doors, but doors nonetheless. Doors of opportunity, doors for witness. And this week as we leave from here, may we be filled with the Spirit. May we be filled with joy. As we rest in your sovereignty in every circumstance we face, no matter how tough it may be, because we realize it is your sovereign hand at work to direct us in the way that you would have us go. May we be yielded to your will. May we be obedient to your word, we pray. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Our coming King, the only way through which we have salvation and access to your presence is through his name we pray, and we praise you.